Feels good to be back at church, doesn't it? Feels good to come back into the house and to worship again. I apologize for my sudden departure 2 weeks ago, and it doesn't feel like 2 weeks ago, it feels like a year ago. I woke up that morning and I just felt like, I said, you know, I don't feel all that well. I am hacking up a lung. I have got a headache. I've got the shivers. I said, that's way too many COVID boxes checked for me to come and feel comfortable here. And so I called, and fortunately Scott was available, and so apparently everything went well. You're all still here. Nobody left the church. The building's not on fire. So clearly it wasn't too big of a disaster. But I thank you for your prayers. Sheila had checked in on me later that week, and I said to pass along, I don't know if it got passed along or not, but your prayers have power. And so I thank you for sharing those with the Lord for me. I thank you for your intercession on my behalf. And I felt better by mid that week. I was able to go up in the mountains and have that vacation that I had been so longing to take. And that ended up trying to kill me because it was smoky and we were a mile up at Crescent Lake and I was suffering from a respiratory disease. And so those combinations of factors made for a very not fun vacation. But we were suffering on vacation, not suffering at home. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing, isn't it? So, with that, let's pray, and then we will go to Matthew 5. We'll look at the Sermon on the Mount. Heavenly Father, just like I said, we're so thankful to be in your house again. We're so thankful to be here and be able to worship you, Lord, to make your great name known among the nations. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, I just ask that you would just give me the words to speak. Let's be a message that speaks to each and everyone's heart that is here today. And it'd be one that we can take home and truly act upon it, Lord, as you tell us today about our purpose here in the world. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, I normally wouldn't say let's reread the Beatitudes at this point, but there's this thing that happens when we teach expositionally. We break up these big passages of Scripture, these large singular events. The Sermon on the Mount takes up multiple chapters of the Bible, and if we were to walk through it in the manner that I typically preach, it's going to take us a couple of months. But what takes us a couple of months takes Jesus a couple of minutes. And so it's important for us to remember what has come immediately before. And since it's been 3 weeks since you heard the Beatitudes, maybe Scott preached on them too. I didn't listen to what Scott preached on. We're going to reread it so that we have it fresh in our mind as we attack this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 1 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" And then we come into the passage for today. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I think we can all amen that last phrase, can't we? Now, we talked about this almost a month ago. The Sermon on the Mount is a constitution of the kingdom of God. It is a code of conduct for how we are to act as citizens of the kingdom. What does a citizen of the kingdom look like? If your Christianity does not look, taste, feel like the Sermon on the Mount and its teachings, then there is something missing. Something important missing. We talked about how he talks about the kingdom of God and he's hearkening back to Isaiah and the pictures of a restored Israel. The pictures of the kingdom on earth. It's Isaiah 61, right? And many of the Beatitudes are direct echoes from that. But he plays on it a little bit. He gives them a contrarian message, a message contrary to what they are expecting. They expect this great military leader to carve out a physical kingdom on earth this very minute, to drive the Romans out from Judah. And he looks to them and he says, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers." Right? "Blessed are the poor, the humble." This is not the speak of a conquering hero that they are expecting. Instead, it is the call to discipleship that we all must answer. Every word that he speaks to these people on this hilltop in Galilee apply directly to us today as citizens of God's kingdom. They speak to, the message today will speak to Israel's purpose, and by extension, the church's purpose. Is a purpose that was established in the Old Testament, a purpose established from the beginning. Israel was called to be a torchbearer, to go out into the world as a kingdom of priests, declaring the goodness of God, not just by word, but by deed. In action, showing the love of God to each and every person in the world. We will look today if they have answered this charge faithfully, or if it has been ignored and gone by the wayside. Let's begin with that verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, there's two anecdotes that come to mind here. When I went to Union, I started with the Sermon on the Mount, and I preached through a couple weeks of that before I ended up having to do a sermon on 1 John. And I told them, I said, "You know, I have a newfound appreciation for salt underfoot. Because in Eastern Oregon, there's this thing called ice. And so we were constantly putting salt underfoot. Because that was way better than trying to shovel all of it all the time. If I were to just sit and shovel the ramp in front of my office door, I would never get any pastoral work done because I full-time would be a snow shoveler. So I had a new appreciation for salt underfoot, but they're in a desert climate, right? Salt underfoot is wasted. Salt underfoot is gone. It's lost its usefulness. The second anecdote that comes to me is, well, salt is very flavorful, isn't it? As Americans, we have salt in everything. Don't we? It is something that we've kind of lost this appreciation for how precious salt was in the ancient world. In fact, Roman soldiers, if they didn't have the gold or silver to pay them, they paid them in salt. Because that salt was a tradable commodity. It was as good as gold. Now, my mother is Southern, and so to me, salt is still as good as gold. Right, salt and sweet tea, those are the staples of the South. Right, and you can tell I love my salt. It is what it is. Right, but flavor is not all that salt was good for, was it? In fact, 150 years ago, flavor is not really the first thing that would have come to mind for the American. Salt is a preservative. It's a preservative. What it does is you put meat in this salt and it basically makes jerky. It dries it out. What it does is it chases off corruption, to use the old English word. It chases off that decay from the meat. It staves it off and it preserves it for many, many months. Now, why? And this is how they used it in the ancient world, too. Like I said, in semi-modern America, 150 years ago, that would have been the first thing that came to mind if they talked about salt's usefulness. They wouldn't have thought about the flavor. They've thought about its preservative value. The ancient world is no different. They don't have access to refrigerators. Goodness, they don't have access to ice. Right? You can't even have an ice box. Instead, you would dry out the meat. You would dehydrate it. That would preserve it. It'd be a way for you to have meat throughout the harder months. It's a wonderful thing. But Jesus looks at his followers. He looks at his disciples. He looks at the crowds that have gathered at his feet at the foot of the mountain, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth." What does he mean? See, Christians are a preservative on the earth. For Christians, when we are present in the society, we just make society better. That's an interesting thing to think about. When you look back at the ancient world, do we find a world that is like our own? Do we find, when you look at Roman and Greek society in particular, do you find a people that you have a lot in common with? Millions and millions of slaves. Their whole empires run on slave labor. I don't know if you're aware of this. They have these great bathhouses in Greece where you could go and you could, it's a public bathhouse, but you would go and you would get clean, right? And these great heated pools, these great heated swimming pools. Do you know how they're fed? By 24-hour slave labor, constantly stoking a fire. Women's rights? Do you think women have any rights in the ancient world? No, not really. You are property. Could not own property. Looked down upon at every level of society. Have we come a long way from that? Absolutely. But why? Well, I dare say it's because of Christ. I dare say it's because of the influence of Christians. It was not that long ago that this country had chattel slavery just like they did in Rome. And don't get me wrong, it was wrong for America just as it was wrong for Rome. But who was it at the forefront that was leading the charge to abolish slavery? It was not Abraham Lincoln. It was the Christians. It was those that read their Bibles and saw that there was an injustice here. When you look at the early spread of Christianity, when you start reading through Acts, one of the things you're going to notice is that a lot of the names mentioned are women. Lydia in Philippi. Priscilla. There's a bunch more. Women flocked to Christianity. Women flocked to Christianity. Why? Because it was there that they had rights. It was there that they saw proper treatment. Now, I'm not saying that they had equal rights in the same way that we have them today, right? You still live in the ancient world. But by contrast, it was unbelievably unprecedented. This is the way God has always worked. When you look at the Old Testament, many atheists today look at the Old Testament and they say, look at this grand example of your God and how he treats people. There's commands in the Old Testament about how to properly beat a slave. And they say that mockingly, not realizing that there was a limitation on what you could do to a slave. That, in fact, chattel slavery is forbidden. You can't just have a slave indefinitely. The only way for a slave to become a slave indefinitely in Israel was for them to choose to do it, was for them to willingly look to that master and say, I'm better off with you than I am out there in the world because the world is scary. So please drive an awl through my ear so that I can be yours forever. because you're a good master. That's the only way that you would have a slave indefinitely in ancient Israel. God gave rights to people that never had any. He gave a method of protection for those that were considered property. Christianity has actually always been one of the most progressive forces in the world. And my conservative friends in the room just kind of cringe a little bit. But it's true. Christianity has always been at the forefront whenever justice has been perverted. That is what it means to be the salt of the world. To be out in the culture, to be preserving that culture, to stave off that corruption, is to be the salt in the world. So what does it mean then to lose its saltiness? Right? It says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Again, I ask you, has Israel fulfilled their part? Has Israel been the salt of the world? Absolutely not. I'm talking in the context of this message, right? I'm not talking today. We can have a different conversation today. I'm talking about the people that Jesus is speaking to right here, right now, in this text. They hate the world. They see themselves as better than the world. They have no love for the foreigner. They have no love for the Roman. They have no love for anyone but another Jew. I've talked about this before. When they come into Jerusalem from a far-off place, right? Shake the dust from their sandals before they get there. That's where that phrase comes from, to shake off the dust from your sandals. They would do that so that the filth from the rest of the world does not pollute Jerusalem. Is that the mentality that God has called Israel to? Absolutely not. Now, this is the challenge for you today. Is that the mentality God has called you to? Is there a prejudice in your life that you see as completely normal because the people around you see it as completely normal? I grew up on the east side. You guys know that. I grew up in the boring sandy area. We call it the exciting sandy area, but that's not what it's called. Right? In that area, they have a whole lot of farm workers, don't they? They've got nurseries for miles and miles and miles. The biggest employer in Boring is J. Frank Schmidt. He has nurseries. Hundreds and hundreds of acres of nurseries, as far as the eye can see. Who keeps those nurseries running? By and large, immigrant labor. Right? I went to a school that was about 25% Latino. Right? Going to San Barlo. You think there was racism at that school? You think there was prejudice at that school? I was surrounded my entire childhood by people that absolutely hated Latinos. And those same people would come into this building right now and worship God Almighty. Are they living consistent with their faith? Can you live consistent with your faith while you harbor such hatred? No. That is one example. I can come up with many, but I don't want to be here until noon. So I'll let you pray about it. I'll let you think about that in your mind. Israel lost its saltiness. Israel absolutely lost its saltiness. And Jesus says, you have. And so I'm going to take these disciples, I'm going to call you to repentance, And then we're going to change the world, with or without you.
The second phrase here starts in verse 14. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Now, this is a much more popular one, right? We don't often look to each other and say, "You are the salt of the earth," right? We far more often speak about light because it's a recurring theme throughout the New Testament. It is all throughout the New Testament. In fact, if you can read through John's literature without getting tired of hearing salt and darkness, or light and darkness, light and darkness, light and darkness, I commend you, because it is everywhere. It is a constant recurring phrase through there. Now, salt prevents corruption, but light defies darkness. Light in a room chases the darkness away, right? That is what darkness truly is, and we have to understand this as Christians. Darkness is the absence of light. Darkness is the absence of light. Where there is no light, that is where you will find the shadows. It does not have a substance of its own. It is merely the lack of something else. When the lamp is lit in a dark room, when we power up these lights in here, we instantly drive the darkness away into the corners. Right? But how hard is it to get the darkness right back? Just flip the switch. Jesus uses this illustration to show how a Christian should be in their society. One does not simply light a lamp and then put it under a bushel. I almost talked to the worship team and said, "We're going to close with this little light of mine." You all know the song. You can sing it on the way out. But it's a truth, isn't it? Hide it under a bushel. Oh, I'm going to let it shine. It's what God is calling you to as a Christian. Consider Ephesians 5, 8 through 16. You don't need to turn there unless you absolutely want to. Paul says this, it says, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But for when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." When you live your life as a Christian, when you live your life consistent with the values that Christ has prescribed for you, you are a beacon of hope for the world. When you live consistent to your calling, the world will take notice. And I know you've heard me say that before, but I have to say it again because it's right there in the text. Why do we shine? Why do we have the light? Because we have Christ. I thought of it this way, and it's not a biblical illustration, but I think it gets the point across. Your light is like the light of the moon, lighting up the night. Now, does the moon itself provide the light that we see at nighttime? No. Back to high school physics, right? It is a mere reflection of the sunshine. The light that you have within you is not light of your own. It is not light of your own doing and of your own capabilities. It is light that is within you because you have Christ in you. The light that you shine, the life that you live, is because of Christ, because of the Spirit's indwelling. That is why it is so criminal to hide it. Because what you're doing in your height is you're saying, I am ashamed of Christ. I am ashamed of the Spirit. I'm going to hide what God has given to me. It breaks my heart just to even think of it. We must live consistent with our calling. Now, that Ephesians text brings up an interesting point. And this is something that we have to be very, very careful of, because it's a very slippery slope for us Christians. It is not the job of the Christian to be the thought police. It is not the job of the Christian to be the thought police. To go around policing morality, right? We are to call things wrong that are wrong. We are to call people to justice. We are to show justice. We are to condemn justice. That's called being a prophet, right? Proclaiming out into the world what God says about these things. But you're not going to legislate morality. Please understand that difference. You cannot legislate morality, because the world loves darkness and it's going to go to the darkness. Instead, live your life consistent. Let your life be the megahorn that pulls them in. John 8:12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, our power comes from Christ. Everything that we do must come from Him. It is not by our own works that we will change this world. It is not by our own works that we will be changed ourselves. But by the work of God in our lives. Now, verse 16 has a very interesting thing, and this is actually why we went back and we read the Beatitudes again. Verse 16 says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's actually the first time that God is referred to as the Father in the New Testament. And think about that for a moment, the great privilege we have to be called children of God. Look back to verse 10. It says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus looks to his followers. He looks to you today. And he says, you're going to be persecuted. Rejoice and be glad that you will be persecuted, because they persecuted the prophets that were before you. How do Christians hide their light? To think about that for a moment. How do Christians hide that light? That light that is within them. That light that has changed everything about them. How do you hide it? It's one thing to just say you hide it, but how? By looking like the world. Christians hide by looking like the world. It can be at home. It could be at your job. It could just be out and about. It could be at the grocery store, at a sporting event, any place in your life. The Christian is called to look differently. But you're called to a life that you know will lead to persecution. You're called to a life that you know will lead to you being reviled by the world, to be hated by the world because of the light that is within you. That is a life you are called to. The temptation when persecution comes is to hide.
When the hard times come, the temptation is to lower your head, to let the trouble pass. We have some brothers and sisters that are facing a serious challenge this week, aren't they, over in Afghanistan? And I am reading testimony after testimony of leaders of the church in Afghanistan that have said, pray for us that we may die in a worthy manner. Pray for us that as this persecution comes, that it will be swift, that we may see our Savior soon. I'm reading testimony after testimony after testimony like this. And they're calling for our prayers that they would stand faithfully, that their light would continue to shine in this darkness, a darkness that you and I cannot truly imagine. Our safe and secure state of Oregon. But they know that that light's going to be extinguished for them because of persecution. They only ask that they will die well. Do we have such fortitude in our faith? Do we have such strength in our faith that we can look into that persecution and call to our brothers and say, just pray that I die well and that my Savior will take me quickly? Is that the kind of faith that we have today? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people set a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In that same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God who is in heaven. Who ultimately gets the glory? God does. When I live my life, when it's run its course, I pray that they don't say Nick was a good man. I pray they instead say Nick had a great God. He lived his life for him. That's a testimony we all could live for. We need a distinctive faith, brothers and sisters. We need a faith that is different from the world, a faith that does not blend in with the culture. Does our church have that faith? Does it have that culture? Or does it look like the world? What good is the salt if it does not prevent corruption? What good is light under a basket? What good are Christians that don't act for Christ out in the world? Are our churches and our lives refuges, beacons, lighthouses that show the light of Christ to a dark and dying world? Or are they filled with petty politics, power plays, backstabbing, and broken trust? How many people do you know that have a bad story about how church or Christians abused and hurt them? I'm sure every single one of us, right, can think of at least one person right now that has been tainted by a church that was obsessed with something other than Jesus. It's not how it's supposed to be. Now, here's the thing. I know there's been some hard words today, right? Unfortunately, that's sometimes how I am as a preacher. If you are feeling convicted about any of this today, if you are feeling as though, man, I am not doing enough, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, I've not focused my life the way that it's supposed to be focused, if you are feeling that conviction, that is great. Just know this, it's not condemnation. It is the Spirit's work to come into the hearts of men and to convict them of their wrongs. And women too. That is the work of the Spirit.
to encourage you to go the right direction, to not remain in the sin any longer, but instead to be the light in the world. Christ needs a committed church working in the world. That's the bride that he paid for. That is the church that he surrendered his life to purchase. But remember this. Remember that verse I opened with at the beginning of service. The light has come into the world, and the world has not overcome it. Christ will have his victory in the end. Nothing you and I can do to change that. Christ will be victorious. He sits even now at the right hand of God. The tomb is empty. Your salvation has been paid for. You need only to accept it and to live for him. Christ will have his victory. It is simply a question of whether or not you will be an instrument today of his commands. Whether you will be the empty vessel ready to be filled with his Spirit, or if you will put that light under the basket and live instead according to the world, if you will hide from that persecution in plain sight, will you live contrary to your faith, or will you live for the Lord that bought you? Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, let the light shine. Let your Spirit show us the path for growth. Lord, help us to live our faith consistently. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters on the other side of the earth. I pray especially for those that are coming to meet you soon that live in Afghanistan. Father, I pray for that nation that there will be a reckoning, that your judgment upon it will be swift and repentance would be swift. Lord, I pray for your church there and just the unimaginable tortures that they are going through even now as we speak. Give them boldness of faith. Give them a powerful testimony. Lord, let it affect us. Let their testimony not be in vain. Let us see the faith of these martyrs and understand that we may be in the same position someday. We have it so easy here, but Lord, I ask that we don't fall asleep because of that. I ask that we don't slumber because of the prosperity of our circumstances. Instead, you would just light us on fire. That you would just keep us focused on you. Keep us in your word. Keep us together as a family. And Lord, I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for your gift of it to us, that we may study it thoroughly, that we may grow through it, and that through it the Spirit may convict us. It may encourage us. It may help us to grow. I love you, Father. We ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.